If you would, please turn in your Bibles this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that in the earliest Hebrew manuscripts, there was no division between 1 and 2 Samuel. It was all one book, and it was simply called Samuel. When the Hebrew Scriptures were translated into Greek, Septuagint version, around 250 or so B.C., that was when they were first divided into two books. And it continues on today. Even in the Hebrew printed Bibles, it's divided into 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, in 1 Samuel, we saw Israel move from a period of judges to the period of the kings, from a theocracy under Samuel, who was the last judge, to a monarchy under King Saul, the first king in Israel. And Saul was the one that the people wanted, not necessarily the one that God wanted. And God gave the people what they wanted, and it didn't turn out too well. Now, as we move into 2 Samuel, the focus is going to shift to David, who's going to become the king in Israel, just as God said he would. And chapter after chapter deals with the life of David. Just a remarkable man who had a heart for God. And I guess the thing that encourages me the most is that he wasn't a perfect man. He was a man. He had his problems. He had his highs with the Lord and he had his lows with the Lord. But he loved the Lord. The Lord was the passion of his heart. And even though he always didn't please the Lord in what he did, he still loved the Lord. And, you know, that, again, gives me great encouragement in my walk with the Lord, and hopefully you also. Now, remember as we closed our study in 1 Samuel, the Philistines' army came after the children of Israel, and the Lord wasn't speaking to Saul, so he consults a medium. Why? Well, he wanted to talk with Samuel. Samuel had died, and I guess he wanted to contact the dead to find out what he should do. Since the living Lord wasn't speaking to him, maybe dead Samuel would. And again, I don't believe that this medium conjured up Samuel. I think it was a demon that was speaking to this medium. And this demon, through this medium, told Saul that he was going to die in battle along with his sons. And that's exactly what happened. Saul was severely wounded by the Philistines, and he asked his armor-bearer to kill him, and his armor-bearer refuses to kill the king. And Saul falls on his own sword and is presumably dead. And when his armor-bearer sees that the king was dead, he kills himself. Tragic. And as you see, as we pick up in 2 Samuel this evening, we're going to get some more details about what happened to Saul at the end of his life, a man who had great potential to be used by God but fell far short because he refused to come to God and obey what God was telling him to do. Remember what Saul said. He said, "I have sinned, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And that was the story of his life. He played the fool, he erred exceedingly. He sinned. So let's pick up starting in 2 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, 'Where have you come from?' So he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.' Then David said to him, 'How did the matter go? Please tell me.' And he answered, 'The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also.'" Now, remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 30, David slaughtered the Amalekites because they had gone and taken his family and the families of his men captive. Well, after this victory and getting his people back, they return home to Ziklag. 3 days pass by, and word comes to David that the battle between the children of Israel and the Philistines has taken a turn. He doesn't know if it's good or bad, but he sees this guy coming. His clothes are torn. He's got dust on his head. And that's a pretty good sign that things didn't go well for the children of Israel. And it's a sign, obviously, of mourning. And word comes to David now. Not only is King Saul dead, but his 3 sons were killed in battle, including Jonathan, his dear friend. And what a sad and tragic ending of a man who could have done great things for God, but instead he played the fool. Well, look at verse 5. "So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?' Then the young man who told him said, 'As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called me, and I answered, Here I am. And he said to me, Who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said to me again, Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them here to my Lord. Now, here's another controversial portion of Scripture, because it seems to contradict what we're told back in 1 Samuel chapter 31, that Saul fell on his sword and died. And yet here comes this Amalekite, and he said, Look, I killed Saul. Saul asked me to kill him, and I killed him. So, who's right? And if one is wrong, is there a contradiction to the Scriptures? Well, first of all, there are many, many great Bible teachers who feel that this Amalekite is doing nothing more than lying to David, trying to gain some points with the new king. In fact, Clark makes that point as he tells us, The whole account which this young man gives is a fabrication. In many of the particulars, it is grossly self-contradictory. There is no fact in the case but the bringing of the crown or diadem and bracelets of Saul, which, as he appears to have been a plunder of the slain, he found on the field of battle, and he brought them to David and told the lie of having dispatched Saul merely to ingratiate himself with David. Now, as much as I do respect those that feel this Amalekite is lying, I don't see it that way. You may not agree with me, but here's what I believe happened. The Philistines wounded Saul. We know that. He was dying. And he knew that he wasn't going to make it. And he knew, though, if he lived long enough and the Philistines came back, they would torture him. And so he sees his armor bearer. He says, Kill me. His armor bearer refused him. So he falls on his sword, but he didn't die. It was a futile attempt at suicide. He probably wasn't strong enough to do it. And what often happened in these battles is the Amalekites would come on the scene while the Philistines or whatever invading army was in hot pursuit of their enemy, and they would strip the dead of their clothes, their armor, whatever they can get their hands on. And when this Amalekite came upon Saul, he recognized him as the king of Israel. How? Oh, by what he was wearing. And Saul was still alive, but barely. And I think Saul asked this man to kill him, and he did. Josephus in the Antiquities of the Jews writes regarding Saul the following. As for he himself, he fought with great bravery, and when he had received so many wounds that he was not able to bear up, nor to oppose any longer, and yet was not able to kill himself, he asked a certain young man that stood by who he was, and when he understood that he was an Amalekite, he desired him to force the sword through him, because he was not able to do it with his own hands, and thereby to procure him such a death as he desired. This young man did accordingly. Now, I believe that's what took place. And in 1 Samuel, we're told that Saul died that very day. And I believe he did, but I don't think by his own hands, with his own sword. I believe it was this Amalekite. And as we're going to read on, as we're going to see, this Amalekite doesn't deny the fact that he did this deed, even when his life was on the line. You know, David's going to put him to death. Now, if this Amalekite didn't kill David, what would be the first response? I'm just kidding. I was trying to get in good with you. I never laid hands on him. He was already dead, right? But he doesn't do that. Now, again, you could agree with me or not, but I personally don't believe that this Amalekite was lying. So he does this deed. He takes the bracelet and the crown, brings it to David, tells David the news, and he waited for a reward from David. Okay, what do you have for me now? Look what I did. You're the new king. Well, he's not going to exactly get what he thinks. Look at verse 11. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Now, here's the thing. I mean, let's think this through here. If your enemy, who for years has been on you to kill you or harm you or whatever, is found dead, how would you respond? Well, praise the Lord. Thank God he's dead. Right? That wasn't David's response. He is mourning over the death of Saul. He's mourning over the death of Jonathan. He's mourning over the loss for the nation of Israel itself. I mean, that is the heart of David, and it's really the heart of God. imagine some 20 years or so earlier, David was told that he was going to be king. And for most of that time, he's on the run for his life. And now the throne was his. And yet, the focus isn't upon himself, is it? No. It's not like David says, well, now I'm the king. No. He's mourning. He's sorrowful over what's happened. I mean, Myers tells us, he says, his generous soul, oblivious to itself, poured out a flood of the noblest tears man ever shed for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they were fallen by the sword. I mean, that's a powerful example for us. You know, our enemies may fall, but do we rejoice over that or are we saddened because if they don't know the Lord, where they're going? I mean, guys, we can let bitterness, we can let hatred, we can let unforgiveness control our lives, but make no mistake about it. It's a choice. We have choices to make. It is not something that is imposed upon you. People may do things to you. They may say things about you. But you have a choice in how you will respond to those situations. You can let them make you bitter, or you can let them make you better. You know, David used it to make him better. Saul used the situations he faced in his life to make him bitter. Remember what Paul said, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. He said, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's the way we need to look at situations and make the right choice in the way we respond in situations. If our response is always anger or yelling or getting mad, that is not a gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? I mean, I don't think I have to tell you that. But can we justify our bad behavior? Absolutely. Absolutely we can. And it's wrong. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us so that He can work through us. And if we don't, we end up grieving what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. See, I think that's perspective. Paul says, let all this ugliness of the flesh go. And be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Forgive one another. But you don't know what they did to me. Well, Paul adds, even as God in Christ forgave you. Darn it, why did he put that in there, you know? Because I was doing okay, because I justified my bad behavior, but God has forgiven me of everything. And now he says, okay, forgive others. Wow. Look at verse 13. Then David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am a son of an alien, an Amalekite. So David said to him, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Now, this isn't exactly what the Amalekite had in mind. You know, he thought, look, I'm bringing the king's crown, his bracelet to David. I'll be promoted in the kingdom. Maybe I'll get some kind of reward. I'll get something out of this. Well, he did get something, but it wasn't what he wanted. He was put to death. David refused to touch Saul because the Lord had placed him as king. And this man had no reverence for the position Saul had. And he paid dearly for it with his life. Now, there is one more reason why I believe that this Amalekite killed Saul. Because I think there is a picture that the Holy Spirit is painting for us here. The Amalekites in the Scriptures are a type of the flesh. And remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 15 through the prophet Samuel, what did the Lord tell Saul to do? To wipe out the Amalekites, to destroy them. Do not let any live. And he disobeyed. And his failure to deal with the flesh caused him to lose his life. Caused him to lose his ministry. It was tragic. You see, God is not going to use anyone who makes a treaty with the flesh, and that's exactly what Saul did. Paul, this great apostle, this great man of God, said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know, you have to crucify the flesh, put it to death, or it's going to rise up and destroy you. It will remove you from ministry. Paul is saying, look, I go and I share my faith with so many people, but if I don't deal with my own faith, my own walk with the Lord, that flesh nature on a daily basis, it will rise up and it will destroy me and I'll be put on the shelf by God. So if Paul said that, then we need to deal with those issues too. Now, I'll just share a few scriptures with you in regards to what the Amalekites do in our lives, or really what the flesh or their carnal nature does to us, and we need to be on guard or it's going to destroy us. A couple of scriptures here. Turn over to Deuteronomy first, chapter 25. Look at verses 17 and 18, where we're told this. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God. The point here is that the Amalekites, like our flesh nature, attacks the tired, the weak, because they're easy prey. It's when we let our guard down, when we think, I'm doing okay, we need to be on guard. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 18, it says that he did not fear God. The Amalekites didn't fear God. Our flesh nature doesn't fear God. It does as it pleases. That's why it has to be crucified. And turn over to Exodus, chapter 17, verse 16. We're told this. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, God said that there's going to be a permanent state of war with the Amalekites, just as there is a permanent state of war with the flesh. When does this war end? When we go to be with the Lord. That's it. In this life, on a daily basis, we're going to face it. Okay? When we go to be with the Lord, it's gone. But from generation to generation. It's not that you become a Christian and everything is perfect, is it? In fact, it's almost harder because now you even know more. And the flesh kind of rises up and it wants to control your life, and you got to crucify it. In Exodus 17, verse 11, we're told, and so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. How were the Amalekites defeated here in Exodus 17? I believe it's a picture of prayer. And isn't that true in our own lives? Is our flesh nature defeated by our own efforts? You know, if I only go to these meetings, or I count to 10, or I do this, or I do that. No. It's surrendering to God. It's giving our lives. It's asking the Lord, Lord, help me. Help me to live for you, that your Spirit would control my lives as we surrender to our Lord. In Exodus 17, verse 14, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. I like that because it tells me that, like with the Amalekites, God is going to wipe out any remembrance of this flesh nature, and it will happen when we go to be with Him. It will be done away with. In this life, we will have to deal with it, but there is coming a day where it will be gone. Again, in Exodus 17, verse 13, it says, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Who defeated the Amalekites? Yeshua. Joshua, the Greek Jesus. He's the one who gives us the victory over the flesh. And how is it done? With the sword. Or the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God that gives us the victory. It's the Word of God opened to us by the Spirit of God that empowers us to live the lives that God wants us to live. And turn over to Numbers chapter 24, verse 20. Numbers 24, verse 20. Where we're told this. Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. The Amalekites may have been first at one time, but no longer. The flesh may be in control of this world, but one day, you know what? It won't be. Righteousness will flow through this land. Can't wait for that day. I think it's a powerful lesson for us to learn that the flesh needs to be crucified. We're not to play with the flesh. We're not to entertain the flesh, but put it to death or it will destroy our lives. It's exactly what Saul found out, because I believe Saul was killed by Amalekite, who was a type of the flesh. And the reason that Amalekite was even there in the first place was because Saul did not destroy him like God had told him to do. Well, back in 2 Samuel chapter 1, look at verse 17. Then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, this book of Jasher, also spoken of in Joshua 10:13, is probably a collection of songs and poetry to the various war heroes. We don't have that book today, but this is one of the songs that we're going to be reading that was placed there. Look at verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Look at the love that David had, not only for Jonathan, but also for Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him for many years. And in their death, he's mourning. And he's talking about Gath and Ashkelon, which were two of the five Philistine cities that were located on the Mediterranean seacoast. And David rightly recognizes that once the enemies have heard that Saul is dead, they're going to rejoice over it. The king of Israel is gone. You know, that it happens even today. The enemies of God stand and wait for us to fail, to succumb to the flesh, and they're ready to rejoice over it. Instead of letting them rejoice over our failures, guys, may they see the victories that we have in Christ, and may that cause them to be drawn to our Lord and Savior. Look at verse 21. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. Now, it's kind of interesting because Saul and his men were slaughtered on Mount Gilboa, and David kind of pronounces this curse on Mount Gilboa. He calls for it to be kind of rocky, barren. And you know what? That's exactly what it's like today. The areas around Mount Gilboa are beautiful. They're lush. And throughout Israel, millions upon millions of trees have been planted by the Jews. But not on Mount Gilboa, just as David said. Kind of interesting. Look at verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. You know, David is saying, look, these two men, Saul and Jonathan, they fought valiantly. And interestingly enough, Josephus tells us that. Josephus, in the Antiquities of the Jews, said, Saul, the king of Israel, and his sons fought courageously. So they brought upon themselves the whole power of the enemy, till they were encompassed around and slain, but not before they had killed many of the Philistines. So David is just recounting some of the things that King Saul and his son Jonathan had done. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. I guess when you die, you're always better than when you're living, you know? I don't know. But Jonathan even loved his dad, even after all his dad had done. And that's that agape love, that unconditional love. It's a love for others that's not based on what they're doing. And it comes from God. It doesn't come from within. It comes from above and comes inside of us. And it's only then that it can reach out and touch the lives of others. It's not a love you can manufacture. It's a love that flows into your life from God. Verse 24 says, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. You know, David wants them to remember the prosperity that Saul brought to the nation, and now the Philistines, in a sense, are starting to take it away. He says, How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of a woman. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. You know, David and Jonathan had this brotherly love for each other, one that was based in the Lord. And it was a love that was not a sexual love, as some try to make it. It was a deep, rich, brotherly love. And again, it was just based in the Lord. They had such a love for the Lord. Now, as we close this chapter here, things are not looking good for the children of Israel. The Philistines have successfully divided the nation in two. They've kind of put a wedge between the northernmost tribes and the central area of Ephraim and Benjamin. The area east of the Jordan River was basically untouched. But the picture that's being painted is one of fragmentation and uncertainty. When you lose your king, things are chaotic. And without a commander to lead the people are scattered. They're fearful. They don't know what to do. They needed someone who could come together and unite the nation and lead the people. And that is the basic idea that is flowing as we move into chapter 2 of our study of 2 Samuel. You see, they don't need, yes, we can. They need a man who says, Yes, the Lord can. Because it's not what we can do, it's what He can do as we surrender our lives to Him. Look at verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 2. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Remember, David was in Ziklag after the death of Saul and Jonathan. He knows that he's not to remain in Philistine country. And he inquires of the Lord. Now, David could have just left Ziklag, right? He's not where he's supposed to be. He should be in the land of Canaan. He could have just got up and started walking. But he wants to know, "Lord, where do you want me to go? Specifically, direct my life, Lord." You see, he wanted to be right in line with what the Lord had for his life. And the Lord says, "David, you need to go to Hebron." And that's going to be the base of operations for the next several years. Hebron was located in the mountains of Judah between Beersheba and Jerusalem, about 20 miles from each. And it's also named Kirjath Arba in Genesis 23:2 and Joshua 14:15 and Joshua 15:13. So here's the thing. David takes his family, his men and their families, obeys the Lord, goes to Hebron's there for 7.5 years. There he's going to be anointed king over Israel, at least part of Israel. And he's going to reign over the nation for about 38 years. 33.5 of those years will be from Jerusalem. He's going to reign for 40 years in total. Now, interestingly enough, Hebron was one of the six cities of refuge that are mentioned in Joshua chapter 20. And three cities of refuge were located on the east side of the Jordan River and three cities on the west side of the Jordan River. And they were there as a place of safety for someone who accidentally murdered someone. You know, you're out in the field and you're cutting down a tree and your axe head flies off and nails your buddy and he dies. Well, his family member, the Avenger of Blood, could come and kill you unless you made it to the city of refuge. And there you would go before the elders and they would hear your case. And if it was truly an accident, if it wasn't premeditated murder, then you could stay there until the high priest died and you were protected from the Avenger of Blood. If you left the city, you were on your own. But if you did premeditate a murder, the elders would hand you over to the Avenger of Blood and you would put to death. Well, look at verse 4. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant. For your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now, it's been maybe some 15, 20 years since Samuel whispered in David's ear, "David, you are the next king in Israel," and now it's coming to pass. And there's been a lot of testing, a lot of growing in David's life over those 15 to 20 years. But you know what? It's what David needed. And now what God had promised, he brought to pass. It wasn't maybe. God had said he was going to be the next king. Samuel anointed him. And in God's timing, perfect timing, here it is. And we see also that David honors the men of Jabesh-Gilead because they risked their lives to get the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and Saul's other two sons and bring them back for a decent burial. You know, he blesses them for the respect they show to their king and his sons. And David is I don't think he was doing this to get on the good side of these people. He was doing it because he respected them. He was honoring them for what they did. And that is going to help him gain power within the kingdom because they are going to see the hand of God upon David's life. Look at verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, we know that 3 of Saul's sons were killed in battle. We're not sure why this son, Ishbosheth, was not with them. He was obviously old enough to go to war. Some feel that he was an illegitimate son. His name means a man of shame, and that could be the reason why he wasn't with Saul. But we're not really sure. But what we do know is Ishbosheth, Saul's youngest and only surviving son, has now been made king by Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army. Now, don't think that Ishbosheth is this mighty king. He's a puppet king. He has no power. He has no strength. The power behind the kingdom now was Abner. And Ishbosheth reigns over 11 of the 12 tribes in Israel. Only Judah is with David right now. And his base of operations was Mahanaim on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, why didn't David just gather his men and take over the throne from Ishbosheth and be king over the 12 tribes of Israel? I mean, he had the right to be king. David was anointed to be king by God. So why didn't he just do it? Hey, I'm the king. Because he realized, I don't have to force myself into this position. God has made me king, and God will take care of the details. I don't have to fight for the position. God will raise me up. That's a great attitude to have. Verse 12 says, Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, Let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, Let them arise. So here are two military leaders coming together with their men. Abner was Ishbosheth's commander. Joab was the commander of David's men. They're both ruthless. They're both loose cannons, hard to control. And Joab had two brothers, Abishai and Aziel. They were all related to David. They were his nephews, the sons of David's sister, Zeruiah. And here they are gathered, these two military leaders with their men, across from each other. And here's the plan. 12 of their men would face off with each other. 12 from David's men, 12 from Ishbosheth's. And they would do battle to see who would win. Why is this so important? It's not. Well, why were they doing this? For their own egos. It had nothing to do with anything. Life wasn't important to these guys, and they're basically saying, let's get ready to rumble. Let's see what happens. Your 12 guys, see if they can beat up my 12 guys. Let's see who will win. How sad that life is that worthless to them. Now look at verse 15. So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore the place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Well, not a very long battle to begin with, right? 12 guys get together, they got their swords, they grab each other, they stab each other, and they all die. 24 guys just die. And what ended up is this little skirmish turned out into a big war, a free-for-all on both sides. And David's men triumph over Ishbosheth. Now, here's the thing. Is there any mention of anyone seeking the Lord? Lord, what should we do here? What do you want us to do? Did anyone even ask David? Did Joab ask David, David, should we go to battle with Ishbosheth's men, with Abner? No. They just wanted to do what they wanted to do. And it was the flesh. And what does the flesh lead to? Death and destruction. And that's exactly what we see here. Look at verse 18. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Aziel. And Aziel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Aziel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, Are you Aziel? And he answered, I am. And Abner said to him, Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and lay hold on one of your young men, and take his armor for yourself. But Aziel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Aziel, Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Azael fell down and died stood still. So here's the thing. Abner's men are defeated. Abner's on the run. He's trying to get away from Joab and his brothers, Abishai and Azael. And they're in hot pursuit of him. But Azael was much faster. We're told he's as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. And I guess that means he could run really fast. And he catches up to Abner. And Abner says, you know, son, if you know what's good for you, then turn and fight someone else. Don't come after me or you're going to be sorry. Just leave me alone. And amazingly, Asahel isn't even prepared to fight in this battle. He's unarmed. And Amnon says, go get some armor. And he refused. What a mistake. And Abner tells him again, you know, this is your last warning, son, please. Don't continue after me or you're going to regret it. I mean, what am I going to tell your brother Joab if I kill you? Unarmed man. It's fair warning. He doesn't heed it. He's running as fast as a gazelle, full speed ahead. And was there any reason for him to go after Abner? Absolutely not. David didn't tell him to do it. The Lord didn't tell him to do it. Who did? His brother Joab, the commander, encouraged this encounter. And look at the lives that have been lost, and also Azael. Now, we're told that Abner killed Azael with the blunt side of his spear. Now, that almost seems impossible. It went right through him. How do you get a blunt end through a person? Well, you got to understand that what they would do with the opposite end of the spear is that they would sharpen it. So when they weren't using their spear, they would stick it into the ground. And the reason they did this is you didn't want to stick your spear into the ground with the sharp end because it would dull it. So you put that end. So this was a pointed end. And as Azael's running full blast and Abner's running, all of a sudden Abner turns around, sticks his feet firmly in the ground, and Azael runs right through the spear. Wow. How sad. And, you know, it's not over yet because Joab is going to want to avenge the death of his brother. And look at what this has brought, this foolish skirmish. My 12 men against your 12 men. And look what it's leading to. Verse 24, Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now, the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on the top of the hill. So here's David's men. They're in hot pursuit of Abner and his troops. And now enough time has passed by that Abner and his men have kind of fortified themselves. They've surrounded Abner. They're protecting him on the top of a hill. And they're waiting for Joab and his men to come up and get them. But they're prepared now. Well, verse 26 says, then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? And Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Now, in the Hebrew, Joab's words, I think, are a little clearer. He said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely the people would not have given up pursuing their brethren. They would have kept fighting until the very end. And Joab is responding to Abner's plea for calmness in the situation. You know, we're brethren. Why are we fighting against each other? Well, yeah, you should have thought about that a little bit before. And if Abner's call for sanity would have gone unanswered, there would have been definitely more bloodshed. And who would be the victor in this battle? The enemies of Israel. The enemies. And who is the victor when Christians are fighting? Satan. That's right. The enemies of God. You know, Joab heeds the call here for peace. And they didn't pursue the armies of Abner any longer. And you know what? That is just like the flesh nature, though. So much it wants to win. But you may win the battle and lose the war. Isn't it better to make peace with the brethren than to fight against them? And I'm not saying, you know, if there's heresy being taught or sin is flaunted, you ignore it. But sometimes we fight over things that are meaningless. And like I said, the only victor in these battles are the enemies of God. It's not worth it. I guarantee you that when you get up into heaven, you are not going to go before the Lord and say, Lord, remember back in 2010, that argument I was having with so-and-so, I was right, wasn't I? Come on, just tell me. So if we're not going to do that before the Lord, why do we do it down here? Does it matter that much to us? And the flesh says, yes, it does. As you grab our opponent, then we bust the sword through. And they grab their sword and they thrust it through us. And what's left? Death and destruction. We need to be wise. Well, look at verse 29. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Aziel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Aziel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now, how come there's no celebration in this victory? I mean, Joab only lost 20 men. They killed 360 of Abner's men. No celebration, no rejoicing. Why? Because they were brethren. They both lost. There were no winners. And why were they fighting in the first place then? Now, some say that Joab should have not made a peace treaty with Abner there because he was the enemy. He can't serve the enemy. He can't make peace with the enemy. I understand what they're saying, but again, there is no praying here, no seeking the Lord in this battle, and they are brethren. And I don't think this is what God wanted. You see, do you think that God has the power to raise up David and make him king over all of Israel? Well, absolutely. Then why do they have to fight? What's the purpose of that? Sometimes we just need to let God do what he does best, to get out of his way. And God is going to raise up David. We're going to see that as we move on. Look at in 2 Samuel chapter 3, look at verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonai, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatah, the son of Abital. And sixth, Ithram, by David's wife, Eglag. These were born to David in Hebron. And I'm going to ask the Lord, why didn't you call them Bob and Tom and Joe? You know, God's raising up David, obviously. And he didn't have to try and gain this position on his own. And what God was doing in David, the people were recognizing, they were seeing, they were aligning themselves under his authority. On the other hand, the power of Ishbosheth continued to grow weak. Why? Because his power was accomplished by the work of his hands and not by the power of God. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. See? I can do all things through me who strengthens me? No, through Christ who strengthens me. Who's going to supply my needs? The Lord. He'll take care of us as he took care of David. But as strong as David was, we also see some weakness here. Women. He's multiplying wives under himself, and I believe God forbid him to do that. In Deuteronomy 17:17, and speaking to those who would be king in Israel before they even entered the land of Canaan, before there even was a king in Israel, the Lord said, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. They weren't supposed to multiply riches and horses also. And David broke one of these. His son Solomon broke all three, and it affected his walk with the Lord. And we're going to see over the next several weeks that David was also affected by his actions, by multiplying wives. His household is going to be involved in rape and murder, sibling rivalry, dishonor towards David, trying to usurp the kingdom from David, and so on. It's a mess. I mean, with these six sons who were born to six wives, Amnon raped his half-sister, was murdered by his half-brother. Chileab is also known as Daniel in 1 Chronicles 3:1. There's only a few mentions of his son, and it indicates maybe he died young or he was an ungodly man, unworthy man. Absalom murdered his half-brother, led to a civil war against his father David, attempted to murder his father David. Adonai tried to seize the throne of David and David's appointed successor and tried to take one of David's concubines and was executed for his arrogance. Shabtai and Ithram either died young or were also ungodly and unworthy men, mentioned only once again in the scriptures, and a generic listing of David's sons. Why did this happen? Because David didn't obey the commands of God. You know, I think sometimes we think that, you know what, Lord, I've got this down. This is probably for some of the younger Christians, the ones that can't handle it, the ones who aren't as mature, but don't worry, Lord, I've got this one. Well, don't walk by me when you say that, okay? You're heading for trouble. You know, God says what he means and means what he says, and we need to obey him. That's the bottom line. Well, look at verse 6. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Again, the real power behind Ishbosheth is Abner. He was the one who was in charge. And Ishbosheth was weak. He was a powerless figurehead. And to take the wife of, or a concubine of the late king was to appropriate or to take his property and make a bid for the throne. And that's what Abner was basically doing. Now, we're going to see this obviously when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 16 with Absalom, but did Abner actually do this? Well, we don't know for sure. I kind of lean to the fact that he did. Abner is a loose cannon. He kind of just does what he wants. But we don't know for sure, but Ishbosheth thinks he did. And he confronts him on this issue. Well, look at verse 8, what happens. Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends. They have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner, and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Here's the thing that's amazing. Abner knew all along that God had anointed David as king over Saul and his descendants. But what's Abner doing? He's fighting against the will of God. Well, now that Ishbosheth has accused him of his action, he sides with David. "You know, I've kind of helped you out. Now I'm going over here. I'm helping David out. This is David's kingdom. It's going to extend from Dan to Beersheba, from the north down to the south. It's going to take all the tribes of Israel." And what does Ishbosheth do? Nothing. He can't. He has no power. He's fearful of this military man. I just find it interesting that Abner knew the truth and he fought against it. And then when he saw that he couldn't win, what does he do? "Well, I'm going to join forces with David." Well, that's really not the right heart that God is looking for. He's looking for sincerity. And that was not Abner, not at all. Well, verse 12 says, "Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, 'Whose is the land?' Saying also, 'Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you.' And David said, 'Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face.' So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, 'Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines.' And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Baram, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, 'Go return.' And he returned." So Abner comes to David, wants to make this peace deal, this covenant with David. David says, "Okay, well, I'll do it, but one thing I want you to do, first of all. Remember Michal, my wife, the one that Saul had given to me, and then Saul had given to another man? I want her back." You know, as I read that, it's just a tragic picture. Here was this Michal given to another man, Paltiel. And David, he's got how many wives now? How many more do you need? Why do you need this woman? And Paltiel loved Michal very much. But I don't know, maybe it was a political move on his part. I don't know. But he had several wives, and now he's going to take Michal away from her husband, who loves her very much. And we know that because as he's being taken away, her husband is in tears over what's taking place. He's brokenhearted over the situation. And Abner the sensitive man that he was, says, you know what, just go home and stop whining, will you? And Abner must have been a tough dude, guys, because he does. He just turns and goes home because he knows he can't fight against Abner. And David adds to the number of wives he has. And I'm not sure he needed to do that at this point. I think that was a mistake. Look at verse 17. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. Now, remember, David is only king over one tribe, Judah. Abner, now that he's kind of made this treaty, this covenant with David, he's endorsing David to be king over all of Israel. He's telling the leaders, the people, that God has anointed David to be king. And you know what? If you make him king, your enemies are going to be defeated. Isn't it amazing how fast Abner changed sides from Ishbosheth to David when it benefited him? You know, he saw David gaining strength. He saw Ishbosheth losing strength. And so I think that's the reason he sided with David here. Look at verse 20. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now Abner and some of his men come to David, and David has this big feast for him. And as he's leaving, he tells David, look, I'm going to let the people know that you're the man. You are the king of Israel. I don't know, Abner must think that he's the one who's gathered all Israel before David. But you know what? He's not going to do it. Who's going to gather Israel before David is the Lord. We got to be careful we don't take credit for what God is doing, because you will be humbled. Abner's going to find that out here. Look at verse 22. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away. He had gone in peace. When Joab and all his troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is that you sent him away, and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. You know, it's kind of interesting. As Abner leaves, who comes in is Joab. And he finds out that the one who killed his brother, Abner, the one who sided with Ishbosheth, was in town. He's sitting with David. He's feasting with David. He made a covenant with David, and David let him go. And he can't believe what he's hearing. Because he thinks, you know, Abner's a double agent. He's spying on you. And then he's going to go tell the king, Ishbosheth, what's going on. Think about this. And I think Joab knew this. If Abner wanted to kill David, wouldn't he have killed him at the feast? I mean, he was right there with David. They were eating together. So Abner had no ambition to kill David. He was siding with David. But I think Joab wanted to avenge the death of his brother by the hands of Abner, and so he's going to do anything it takes to kill Abner. Look at verse 26. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab had took him aside in the gate to speak to him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Aziel, his brother. Again, Joab was a loose cannon, and he did what he wanted and not always what the king wanted. And you know, honestly, there are times in ministry that I've had people that want to do their own thing. They're a loose cannon. And granted, I'm not the king, but I'm the pastor, and I'm responsible, I'm accountable before God for what takes place in the church. And even my wife, who runs women's ministries, she has to come before me with everything. Joe, I want to have a women's luncheon. This is what I want to do. This is the theme. Why? Because I'm accountable before God. I was talking with Pastor Stu this evening. They're renting a building in Sheboygan for their services at a Baptist church that is having a struggle with their schooling, and they don't have a lot of money, so the Baptist church is financially in trouble, so they're renting out their school rooms. And they rented some of the rooms to AA. And Pastor Stu and I were talking today, and I was like, you know, the problem with that is, first of all, it's not a godly organization. Secondly, having AA, if they're renting your space in your church building, you are associating yourself with them. So you're saying that this is a good organization. You see, that's the problem. You see, that's why I have to be aware of what's going on in the church, because I'm accountable before God. Here, Joab is just a loose cannon. He kills Abner. And, you know, either he's just outside the city gate of Hebron, or he's right at the gate. But in either case, you know, what was the city of Hebron? It was a city of refuge. And there is no way that Abner should have been put to death for this. This death of Aziel took place in battle. But Joab wanted to do his own thing, and he did it. Well, verse 28 says, "Afterward, when David heard it, he said, 'My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread.' So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had killed their brother Aziel at Gibeon in the battle." So David hears what's going on, and what a curse he places on Joab and his descendants, right? Wow. Joab probably thought he was doing the right thing, but he was wrong. I think he let his emotions get the better of him. And that's an important lesson for us, because it's easy to let our emotions get the better of us. Spurgeon said, "We may even deceive ourselves into the belief that we are honoring our Lord and Master when we are, all the while, bringing disgrace upon His name." And that's what Joab did before his king, David. And David says, "I'm washing my hands of this. I was totally unaware. I did not condone this. And this is on the head of Joab, because this is what he has done." Well, look at verse 31. "Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner.' And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. But as a man falls before wicked men, so you fell.' Then all the people wept over him again." Now, some commentators believe that since Abner left Hebron, which is a city of refuge, that he was no longer under the protection of the city. Well, like I said, I don't believe so. And I think Joab did not have the right to kill him, because Aziel was killed in wartime. So I think that this was not justified. And David is just lamenting the death of Abner. He was a great man of war, but he died as a fool at the hands of a wicked man, Joab. Not as a war hero, not at all. He was coaxed into coming back, and Joab killed him. Well, verse 35 says, "And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, 'God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down.' Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner." Now, here's wisdom, compassion coming from the heart of David. You know, he could have ignored what happened here, what happened to Abner, what Joab did. But he lamented. And the people noticed that. They took note of what David was doing, that he was a godly man. And if you think about it, this murder could have been driven a wedge between the nation again. It could have been worse. You killed our military leader? See, but David just had a heart for the people and a heart for God. And I think he had a heart for the people because he had a heart for God. David was trying to be a peacemaker here. And may that be the passion of our hearts. You know, it's not always received in a good way, but that should be the passion of our hearts. Well, let's finish up with verses 38 and 39 here this evening. "Then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness.'" Now, Joab was a great military man, He was a man of war, but he was uncontrollable. He was a loose cannon. David couldn't even control him. And he was ready to explode, and he did whenever he wanted. And when we move on into 1 Kings chapter 2, we'll see one of David's last charges to his son Solomon was to kill Joab for his wicked behavior. David wasn't going to put him to death, but he was going to allow his son Solomon to do it. Now, I don't know about you, but I personally don't like messes. I don't like confrontations. I just hate them. But you know what? Isn't it a part of life? Now we have to deal with those things. You just can't ignore them. Solomon in Proverbs 14:4 says this. He says, "Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox." Or, as the Living Bible puts it, "An empty stable stays clean, but there is no income from an empty stable." In other words, if there are no oxen in the barns, of course the stalls are going to be clean. But if you got oxen in there, guess what? There's going to be a mess. Okay? And Solomon is saying, look, to have any type of meaningful relationship or meaningful results in your life, it's going to take investment of your time. It's going to take work, and it's going to get messy. That's just the way it is. Don't give up. Keep on working, knowing that there's going to be messes from time to time. But the Lord is there. Was the Lord in this with David? Absolutely. And I think the Lord was guiding David, giving him the words to say. I think David had this walk with God, this relationship with God that was close. And thus, when these things happened, this was just a natural outflow of his life. It was the heart of God flowing from the heart of David. And now David is growing stronger and stronger. The people are seeing that he is their leader. He's going to unite the 12 tribes of Israel into one kingdom shortly. And we're going to see that as we move on in our studies in 2 Samuel. Keep in mind, David is not a perfect man. He's a man who loved the Lord. He was willing to surrender to the Lord's authority. He was a man after God's own heart. And that's what God is looking for today. There are no perfect people. None. But God is looking for people that are just willing to surrender, to learn to walk by faith, to trust in Him, to repent and get right when you've gone astray, but just to love Him with all your heart, with your entire being. You know, place your entire life on the altar of sacrifice. Each and every day that you get up, "Lord, my life is in your hands. Use it for your glory." That was the heart of David and should be the heart of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you for the things you've shown us. Just the heart we need to have, Lord, even when people are coming against us, the heart of love, the heart of compassion. And Lord, just to draw close to you, because apart from you, that flesh will rise up. But Lord, we need to crucify the flesh. We need to walk by faith. We need to be led by the Spirit, because the flesh wars against the Spirit, and thus the Spirit wars against the flesh. But Lord, it's only by your strength we can crucify it each and every day. Help us, Lord, to live lives that are pleasing to you, the lives that would honor you, our King. We thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.